Good morning. That's the first time I've ever done that. Glad you're all here today, worshiping with us. I'm so thankful to be here speaking to you and have hopefully an encouraging lesson for everyone. I started a new series. I finished the book of James, and I started the book of Jude. My first sermon was in August, and I'm going to jump into my second message from that. The one thing about this is that this group of scripture was actually pretty hard. I had to spend a lot of time studying, learning. There was a lot that I didn't know that I had to look into, and so it was really encouraging to me, and I hope I can share that as well with you. The one thing that I'll say is that Pastor Mike introduced me as Dr. Davis, and just so you all know, that means I'm a doctor of optometry, not a doctor of theology. So I hope you'll understand that as I speak today. But we are going to be reading from Jude, and there's only one chapter, verses 5 through 10. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, you can grab those and turn to that passage. We'll show it on the screen here. There's Bibles underneath the chairs if you need to grab one of those as well. So go ahead and turn to there. I'm going to start off before we begin the message with some prayer today. So we'll pray one more time if you'll bow your heads, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you just for your son Jesus, and that's why we're all gathered here today. So for everything in life, for the struggles that we're going through, for the questions that we have, maybe we're struggling with what we believe, Father. And we come here today for one thing, and that's to focus on your son, Jesus Christ. And I just pray that that's the one thing that I can do as I minister today. Father, just speak to me through the Holy Spirit that I may preach Jesus Christ to all here who know him, who don't know him, who want to learn about him. And I know that I'm not enough to do this job, there's no doubt. And I just ask for your help, and I just ask for everyone here listening that their ears would hear, their hearts would understand, and that in some way, Father, they would leave here with a heart and motivation to love and serve you more than when they came in the door. We just give you glory, we thank you for your word, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start off actually with a story that I think you guys all know. It's actually a Greco-Roman tale, so go back to your history classes a long way. And it was written about in Homer's book, the Odyssey, and some of you might remember that from some of your ancient history classes. This actually happened over 3,000 years ago. There was a great battle between the Greeks and the independent city of Troy. And the Greeks had laid siege against this city for nearly 10 years. So they'd been in battle trying to break down the walls and enter the city for almost 10 years. And so they were about ready to give up, right? And they thought, what should we do to kind of last resort to figure out how we can defeat this city? And they came up with this plan. They decided to build a great wooden horse. And inside that wooden horse, they'd hide an elite force of soldiers. The rest of the Greek troops would burn down their tents, act like they were going to leave, load their ships, and head out to sea, head out to back where they were from. And so they did that. At nighttime, they burned down their tents, they jumped in their boat, and they hid back. They looked like they were heading back to where they were from. So the Trojans thought, the people from the city of Troy, thought that this wooden horse would be a trophy to them for being able to fight off the Greeks. And so they brought the Trojan horse in, that's what we call it now, they brought this horse into the city of Troy, and when it got night, while all the elite forces and all the soldiers came out of the horse, and they went to the city gates, and they opened up the gates. Well, since it was night, the ships had actually sailed out to sea, but turned around and came back to the city of Troy. And so they opened up the gates and allowed all the troops of the Greeks in. Well, we know what happened is the plan of deception was successful, and it allowed the Greeks to infiltrate the city and overthrow the city of Troy. And so that's the story, and we know that as the Trojan horse nowadays. I always thought that was a pretty cool story when I was growing up. And I think it's even been in a couple of movies. But why would I start my sermon with a story from Greco-Roman history? Because if you were here, you heard in my previous message, we covered the first four verses of Jude, that Jude had actually observed deceitful men who were slipping into the church, and they labeled themselves believers, yet they perverted the grace of God, and they denied Jesus. These people were the church's Trojan horse. And his letter is a call to action. It's a warning against the dangerous practices and doctrines that put the gospel of Jesus in peril. This was, as we can see, this was written by Jude right after Jesus walked the earth. This was and is, and I think will continue to be, a warning that we, all of us, the church, we have to take this warning seriously. We know that by reading this letter from Jude, and Jude wrote this to the church as a whole. Unfortunately, this abandonment and defiance of the gospel that was taught by Jesus and his apostles not only plagued the early church, but it continues to be an eternal enemy of the church today. This rejection of beliefs that were once held true and acceptance of different beliefs is called apostasy. A lot of people who profess to know and teach the truth, but it may vary from what the Bible says. And if it varies at all from what the Bible teaches, then that's what's called apostasy. The Bible is full of warnings regarding apostasy and false teaching. Consider a passage written by the apostle Simon Peter, and that's our first verse today. 2 Peter 2:1 says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." If you haven't gotten the point from Jude or from this verse in Peter, let me make the message loud and clear, and I'll continue to do that. We must be vigilant. We have to be constantly on the lookout for those who intentionally slip into our churches, twisting the message of salvation for which Jesus died. But the question is, how are these deceptive teachers allowed to enter into a gospel-believing, Christ-centered congregation? The key is actually from prior message that I gave you, but I'll just reiterate it. Jude used a word called crept in. That was the terminology that he used in the first couple of verses. And I think that gives us the best evidence of how these deceptive teachers are going to enter into our churches. If we look at the Greek phrase for the word crept in, it actually means to enter into alongside. False teachers don't come through the front door. They don't come in and shout, "Hey, we're teaching deceptive theology here." Right? They're not going to do that. They're not going to come in here and say, "Hey, we're here to ruin your Christian party." They slip into congregations and church relationships hidden in their own Trojan horses. They are stealthy and sneaky and know the best methods to get us to believe things that we know are not true. Thankfully, Jude guides us in detecting this false teaching by showing us three Old Testament examples combined with a long list of descriptive behavior shown by apostates and false teachers. And if there was any doubt at all, Jude also tells us exactly what God's punishment is and will be for those who purposely twist the gospel and distort the truth. So I'll go ahead and read through these verses, and then we'll jump into these examples and the message ahead. You can look at Jude 5, and we'll read through 10. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So the first example he uses is a story we're fairly familiar with, or we should be, is the story of, in the Old Testament, of Israel. The totality of this first example used by Jude to show people what apostasy looks like, you can find that if you want to read about it. It's in Numbers 13 and 14, and I won't give all the details. But in this story, Israel has been saved out of Egypt by the miracles of God, who also provided for them as they traveled through the wilderness to the land that God had prepared for them to inhabit. And he called it a land flowing with milk and honey. As they traveled through the wilderness, they finally reached this land called Canaan. And when they got there, they sent spies into this new land. They sent one spy from each tribe. When these spies returned from their mission of scouting out this land, they brought along examples of the abundant fruit of the land. But they also returned a report questioning the ability of Israel to overtake the inhabitants of this new land, because they were giants. They were huge. All but two, Caleb and Joshua, who reminded the people of Israel that God had protected them and provided for them since their deliverance from Egypt. Unfortunately, the story continues, and this is where the example of apostasy actually begins. The people didn't listen to Caleb. They didn't listen to Joshua. They defied God, questioning his ability to protect them, and they actually set forth to kill Joshua and Caleb. Can you imagine that? We know all of the stories from the time that Moses spoke to the Pharaoh. All the plagues, all the miracles, these are the very same people who witnessed God part the Red Sea. They actually heard the very voice of God at Mount Sinai. They'd been nourished daily as they wandered in the wilderness by God's provision of manna. Yet, they still did not believe that God would protect them and guide them to victory as they entered the new land, like he had promised, before their journey even started. The truth is, I think we all battle the natural inclination to be a little bit like Israel at times. We see how God has worked through impossible situations in our lives, yet the next time a trial arises, we struggle to put our trust in him. For Israel, their punishment for active rebellion against God's promise was another 38 years of wandering in the wilderness until all of those in the unbelieving adult generation had died. And we can see that in and a couple of verses in Psalms. Psalm 95, 10 and 11 says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" The evidence from verse 5 in Jude and these couple of verses from Psalm 95 shows that people who turn away from God in unbelief, in disbelief, especially those who influence the faith of others, will be judged according to the wrath of God. And believe me, that's not going to be a pretty picture. Kind of an interesting side note that I also picked up in this verse is that Jude, in quoting this, used an example from the Old Testament that should have been fully known by most of those reading the letter, especially those who were raised Jewish. Although they knew the story, their minds hadn't been able to apply the message of Israel with their current situation. But again, truly, how often does that same thing happen to each one of us? God's word has application for every circumstance that we're going through. Sometimes we need help to see how it applies, but sometimes we just need to open the Bible and actually read it. If we seek His truth, He is faithful to show it to us. For the next example, we can see in verse 6 that Jude points to the angels who rebelled against God's authority. This is kind of a tough one, is because regarding the identity of these particular angels, there's some controversy among biblical scholars. Other passages throughout Scripture may refer to the mystery surrounding the sin and the judgment of these fallen angels, but there's really no definitive statement. And so since, as I said earlier, I'm not a Bible scholar, I'm going to tell you exactly what we do know from this verse and from a similar statement in 2 Peter 2:4. That verse says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." The angels mentioned by Jude refused to respect God. They overstepped their authority and their God-given responsibilities. Can you imagine this? You're an angel, and you're created just a little lower than God. And they got to stand in front of Him on a daily basis. Yet even though they got to be in His presence, they chose to disobey Him, and they decided to pursue their own desires. They chose what they thought was freedom, to do whatever they wanted over the glory of God. Did you hear that? These angels thought that doing whatever made them feel good would somehow be better than obeying God and residing in His beautiful, glorious presence for all of eternity. Isn't that also what happens when we choose to follow our self-centered desires rather than giving in and obeying God? When we walk according to the Holy Spirit, we walk in unity with God. Our hearts are filled with love and joy and peace because we are faithfully trusting in Him. So why in the heck do we think that following the passions of this world and our own wrong desires will somehow be more fulfilling? There is nothing we pursue in this life that is better and gives more purpose than God. Let me say that again. There is nothing in this life that we pursue that is better than God. This verse warns us about that deception of so-called freedom. Although the angels stood in God's presence, they gave into the lie that their own desires were somehow better than what God had created them for. And the thing is, if God judged the disobedient spiritual beings that surrounded him by locking them in eternal chains, why do we think the punishment for disobedient mortal men would be any different? The punishment for those who disobey is the same regardless of your status. And finally, the third example in Jude 7 is of two cities that you probably also are aware of. In reality, the example of these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, it might be a little bit difficult to tie into examples of apostasy or false teaching because nowhere in the Bible do we read any information that would indicate at all that these two cities were following God. We know Israel did, we know the angels did, but we don't know for sure about these cities. For most part, we know that they hadn't followed God. But the key word in this verse is likewise, which Jude uses to indicate a comparison of these two cities with the previous example regarding fallen angels. Just as the fallen angels rejected the worship of God and exchanged it for the worship of self, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah pridefully deserted the glory of their Creator for the pursuit of unnatural desires. But I also believe a couple of verses in Ezekiel that I found will help us to understand why Jude used these two cities and is an example of apostasy. We'll turn to a book that we don't usually read a whole heck of a lot, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, and the verses are 49 through 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. If we look at the book of Genesis, specifically 13:10, we find out that these cities were located in the bountiful Jordan Valley, which was an area very similar in fruitfulness to the original Garden of Eden. So we know, because of their position and their place, that they were prosperous and had been abundantly blessed by God. Despite their abundance, they refused help to those in need. They were selfish and prideful, refusing to acknowledge God for their prosperity. If we look at this, it kind of fits the same pattern of the previous two examples. Privilege, rebellion, and then destruction. Israel, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah were all in a position of privilege that had been awarded to them by God. But the other similar thing that they had is they all rebelled against God. And then the third thing is they were all punished for their rebellion. God will not withhold punishment from anyone who turns from him. And we know that by these three examples. So two of the final three verses that we're going to read or that I read earlier will reveal a little bit more about the character and the identity of what Jude called these certain people that he had talked about in verse 4. If we are going to recognize false teaching and apostasy within our church, we need to know what it looks like, right? And that's why Jude provides more details of these kind of people in verses 8, 9, and 10. The first thing that Jude does is to show us that these certain people within our churches are very much like the examples that he had given us in 5, 6, and 7. How can we know that? Just look at how he starts verse 8. It says, yet in a like manner. That ties what he is going to say with what he had said before. The men who slip into our churches to twist and deceive the word of God are just like Israel, just like the fallen angels, and just like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. How is that? because their actions are just the same as the three examples that Jude had exposed. They defile the flesh by giving into sensuality and approving of sexual immorality. Want proof that the truth of God's word has already been distorted by these kind of people? I don't think you have to look very far. Look at how many churches and how many denominations now approve of and even encourage sexual behavior that his word specifically deems immoral. They have twisted the truth and boast that they are being progressive. Another example of behavior exhibited by these people is a rejection of authority. Probably the best one of that was the fallen angels. For those within the church, there is only one authority, and that authority is God. In each of these examples Jude wrote about, there was a clear rejection of God's authority. They replaced the authority of God with the authority of self. If we're honest, without Jesus in our hearts, the inclination of our flesh is to reject authority always. How many times, parents, have we told our kids not to do something, but they do it anyways? All the parents will raise their hands, right? Look both ways before you cross the street. Be careful how you use credit cards. Make good friends. Spend time reading your Bible daily. But folks, our flesh tells us not to submit to authority and that our parents don't know what they're talking about. Little do our kids understand that the advice we give them is to keep them from getting hurt. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Humans are deceived from submitting to God by our flesh, which thinks that God is a killjoy and that self-gratification is more fulfilling. We fail to understand that by giving up our selfish desires and submitting to his authority, that we will receive joy and meaning and purpose infinitely greater than anything we could experience in this world. But here's the other truth. If we think of those examples, most of the consequences of not listening or submitting to our parents' authorities, they might hurt. They might cause life to be a little difficult. But generally, that pain is going to be temporary. This passage of Scripture tells us that the result of not submitting to God's authority is judgment for eternity. But here's the thing. You walk out of here and go, I really don't want to be judged for eternity. How can I know what God's authority is? That thing up on the screen or in your hands right now, that tells us. All you have to do to find out what God wants you to do is open his word and read it. In the next portion of Scripture, by stating that these certain people rely on their own dreams, Jude reveals that these men offer divine revelation from their own visionary experiences. Revelation through dreams is common in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. There are many examples. What was different about these dreams is that they revealed the freedom to do what God's word had previously opposed. Although written thousands of years ago, this warning of Jude's is even more important today because we actually have the Bible, the infallible, inerrant word of God. If anyone speaks a new revelation that is not in line with the Bible, he is a false teacher. Period. God's word is the beginning and end of all. The latter part of verse 8 along with verses 9 and 10 speak together regarding Jude's final identifying mark of an apostate or false teacher, blasphemy. Generally, blasphemy means to slander. And I think most of us know the Bible is full of references regarding the severity of this sin against the name of God. But this verse actually references the action of slandering angels. And in this instance, Jude is referring to fallen angels, of which the devil is one. These certain people were bold enough to slander and mock even the angel of darkness. They refused to acknowledge his power and denied the reality of his work in the world. A careless attitude towards Satan and his power can lead to spiritual danger. Satan prowls the earth, and he's looking to attack those who deny the reality of his work. Jude even offers an example of our battle against the principalities of darkness when he refers to the dispute between one of God's lead angels, Michael, and Satan himself. This is one of another part. We don't know a whole lot about it and why there was a dispute over the body of Moses. But the important thing is we can learn a lot from how Michael handled this dispute. Unlike certain people who mock or deny the existence of the devil, Michael called upon God, the only one that has authority over Satan. He didn't slander the devil. He didn't antagonize the devil. He didn't deny the devil's power. Michael simply gave the battle over to the only one who can judge Satan. Throughout these verses, Jude hasn't been shy regarding his characterization of these people. Some pretty strong language. But his final illustration may be the most accurate. So let's think back again. We've covered Israel. We've covered the fallen angels. We've covered Sodom and Gomorrah. Although in most of these examples they pretended to be spiritual, in ignorance they were corrupted by the instinctive behavior of the flesh, just like animals. Instead of trusting in the strength and the provision of God, they rebelled against him, deceived from the truth by their own fleshly desires. By revealing these three examples and listing the characteristic behavior of those who deny the faith, Jude had one single purpose in mind. And I kind of pointed to that to begin with. He hopes that his warning will help the church spot these Trojan horses before they infiltrate the church and can cause severe damage. Obviously, if the people of Troy would have known what was in the horse, they would have never brought it into the city. And if they would have never brought it in, they would have never been conquered. That's why I chose that example. Years ago, when I was in college, I spent summer at home with my folks. They lived in Kimball at that time. They regularly attended a denominational church. And so usually I went with them. One Sunday, they had a great pastor. I really liked him. He gave a very eloquent, well-written sermon that I know truly impressed most of the people who were there, except for me. I had a really big problem with it. The gist of his message was that there is not an actual place called hell. Although I'll admit my Christian walk was less than solid at that time, God had placed the importance of reading the Bible in me at a young age. And I know that's kind of opposite of how I should have been, but I'd always felt important to read God's Word. I'll admit that I didn't have a clue or understand it nearly like I do today, but I did know it well enough to know that this pastor's message didn't match up with what I had read in God's Word. This pastor was one of Jude's certain people. He knew how to walk the walk. He knew how to talk the talk. But he didn't know how to speak the truth. I couldn't help, and I can't help but think in my mind, how many people left the service that day believing the pastor's false message because they didn't know what the Bible actually said about the topic? The point of this story is this, and also of this letter. If we are to heed Jude's warning of deceptive people who slip into our churches and twist the truth, then it is our duty as believers to know what God's truth is. And the only way we can know God's truth is by studying the Bible and by listening to reputable men and women who teach it. If you don't know God's truth, people, it's because you've made a choice not to know it. There really isn't an excuse. You have a Bible sitting in front of you. You have an app on your phone. You can go downtown and buy one. I think Walmart even sells them. There is no excuse. My warning and Jude's warning is this. Beware of the Trojan horse the devil uses to destroy you. I'll close in prayer and we'll finish up with a little bit of praise and worship. God, I just thank you so much. You know, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are in control of our lives. But not often enough do we thank you for your Word. And I just want to thank you that you've given us your Word written down so that we can always depend upon it. And Father, I just pray that you will give us all the desire and the hunger and the thirst to open your Word. And sometimes it's a little overwhelming. Sometimes it's a little hard to read. But Father, if we just ask for help, you're faithful to deliver that. So I just pray that we would be aware of those people who try to deceive us, who try to distort your truth. We thank you for your scripture and the warning that Jude gave us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. God, we love you. We are grateful for your Son and for his sacrifice on the cross. And we come to you with praise and worship. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.